Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper.
Reading from Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this beautiful weekend and the lovely weather that we have outside. We pray that you will open our hearts to hear what you have to say through your word and through Andrew. Please speak through him in a powerful way. We love you, Lord, and we give you all the glory and praise. In your name we pray this. Amen.
Amen. And we are going to be looking at those two passages this morning, Jeremiah chapter 29 and Colossians chapter 4. So if you want to make note of that. John Calvin, the church reformer who lived in the 1500s, he is often quoted having said, "The human heart is a factory of idols." The human heart is a factory of idols. In context, what he is saying is that idols are more than what we normally think of something made with hands, like the golden calf in the Old Testament or a brazen altar. But idols are actually a result of what's going on in our heart being transported to the creating of something. While we may not have even made a certain idol out of a material item, there may be idolatry in our heart. In fact, our hearts are factories of idols. Our hearts are consistently, constantly erecting little unseen idols that we are constantly tempted to worship. In Jeremiah, it also says that the heart is deceitful above all things. So our hearts are consistently wanting to idolize something else, wanting to put things, people, stuff, materials, created things, rather than the Creator God on a throne in our life. Isn't that true? Consider anything that might be taken away from you. How will you react? If anything good is taken away from you and you kick and scream like a kid, we don't often act like kids, right? Things are taken away from us, and we can usually keep a cool outside, but inside we're burning with anger if something's taken away. Think about if your money's taken away, the stock market crashes. If a career promotion is taken away and given to someone else, how do you respond? If your kids aren't obedient in the way that you would hope them to be, or God forbid, if a kid is taken away, what happens? What's your response? If a spouse lets you down, or the idea of a spouse for the singles with us, if those things are taken away or don't result in what we hope for, how do we react? Or even church activities, certain good spiritual or moral activities, if they're taken away, how do we respond? I had to go for a year without preaching when we were at Antioch doing a church planting residency, getting ready to plant out a church. I love preaching. God has wired me to do this. It's a passion of mine. Does that mean that it's a right of mine? If it was to be taken away, would I kick and scream? This church is in a very bad place if I think that the church depends on my activity of preaching. That's why we will in time see other men come up and preach. We want to see our elders preach, as that's a requirement of elders, to teach the word. We want to see pastoral interns preach. So you can't count on me being up here every single week. I will be up here the majority of the time. But part of my call as a pastor is to train up others. And it's actually a protection from me from preaching becoming an idol, where I say, that's my church activity. That's what I get to do. And I find my identity in that. I can't find my identity in preaching. I can't find my identity in being a pastor. Just like you can't find your identity in whatever you do in the church. Some of us, we find our niche and we get stuck there, and then that becomes our identity. And if it's taken away, How do we respond? How do we respond when things are taken away? If we respond with anything other than the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, as Job did in the book of Job, if we respond with anything other than that, it's all God's anyway. I'm here to serve him and do whatever he calls me to do. If we respond with anything other than that, we've revealed that we have an idol in our hearts. That idol may even be a good thing that we have put it as the greatest thing rather than God. We far too easily find our identity in created things rather than the creator. This is idolatry. Lord, have mercy on us. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us. We confess that we are sinners and that we are idolaters. We put things before you all the time, good things even that you've given us. I confess I do that. We confess as a body, we do that. Lord, have mercy. We're so grateful for the grace and mercy that you've shown us in Jesus. Help us to find our identity there. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the very reason why we've taken a few weeks to unpack our church identity. As we're forming this new church, as we're working through some things, we wanted to stop and talk about the gospel and our identity, which leads to our activity, right? That's kind of what this image here, it says the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has made us new. Jesus has made us a family of sons and daughters, brothers, sisters, neighbors, and witnesses. The gospel is everything that we're about, the good news that Jesus has paid our price on the cross. So we don't have to prove to God that we're good enough for him. We never could. We're not good enough for him. But because of what Jesus has done, God looks at us and says, you're holy, pure, spotless, blameless. You're my child. Okay, so we need to stop and be reminded over and over again, what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news. And what does that say about us? It gives us a new identity, a whole different identity to live out. As we form a new church, we can't form our church on core values. A lot of churches do, even in church planting work. When we were planting City Vision, people would talk a lot about core values. That's the most important thing. Figure out your core values. And the more that I thought about it, the more that I wrestled through it, I thought our core values can become our core idolatry if we don't understand our identity in the gospel. Our core values can be biblical things, but biblical things can become things that actually lead you away from God if you don't do them with the right heart and the right identity, knowing that you are a child of God. You can become legalistic. You can read the Bible with a rotten heart that doesn't care about hearing and learning more about Jesus, our Savior. We can look at it as a book of rules that need to be enforced upon others, otherwise we condemn the way that they live. So we can't form our church on core values. Rather, we must build the church on our core identities, out of which our activity flows. That's what this is, our core identity. The gospel has given us a new identity, which leads to our activity. So our identity, our vision as a church is to live as a family. God has made us a family of sons and daughters who pursue God. So our first identity is that we are sons and daughters of a holy heavenly Father. Because we're sons and daughters of him, we can pursue him. That's our activity. We can open up his word. We can read his word. We can pray. We can worship. We can pursue God because he has made us sons and daughters. That's the only reason that we can pursue God. He's also made us brothers and sisters of one another. So he's our heavenly Father. We are now a family together, brothers and sisters of one another who practice his commands. That's our activity, putting into practice Jesus' commands in Scripture. The only worthwhile reason to do that, though, is that we understand who God's made us. He's called us sons and daughters. He's put us into a family. Therefore, we live as sons and daughters, and we live as brothers and sisters. He's given us a new identity. And then this week, so we touched on those the last 2 weeks. This week, we're talking about the last identity, and we are neighbors and witnesses who proclaim his gospel. So the identity here is neighbors and witnesses. The activity is to proclaim his gospel. That's this week, what we're talking about. And as we've done the other weeks, I want to look at our position, our privilege, and our practice with this identity that we are neighbors and witnesses who proclaim his gospel. So as neighbors and witnesses, what's our position, what's our privilege, and what's our practice? Our position is pretty self-explanatory. If I say we're neighbors and witnesses, that's our position. We are neighbors and witnesses. So that's our position for this morning that I want to look at. First thing, the gospel has made us sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, now this week, neighbors and witnesses. Who are we neighbors of? If we're say we're neighbors and witnesses, who are we neighbors of? Does that mean the person that you're sitting next to? Does that mean your physical neighbors, the people who live next to you in your apartment, in your neighborhood, your physical neighbors? Yes, it means them, and it also means others. When Jesus uses the word neighbors, he means your fellow man, fellow human beings. We are neighbors of the people who populate the world. As Christians, so our last identity, brothers and sisters, we belong to one another. Brothers and sisters have a different identity and different belonging to one another than we do to those that we're neighbors with, right? So someone who's not a believer in Christ, someone who's not a part of the church, we have a different relationship with our brothers and sisters than we do with our neighbors, okay? God has called us as a church family to love one another in a different, unique way than he's called us to love those who aren't part of the church family. But he's still called us to love those outside of the church. We're not this insular club that says, I only love the people who believe and think the same way that I believe and think. He says, you have a commitment and obligation to your family, but I've sent you out on mission into the world. So your neighbors, you're to love them. You don't belong to them. You belong to me and to my family, but I've sent you out, as the passage in Jeremiah said, as exiles into the world to go and represent the gospel. All right, so our first identity there is we are neighbors of the world. And look at Jeremiah chapter 29 again with me here. And this is God's people. They're in exile. They have been exiled out of Jerusalem, and they're in Babylon now. And God comes through the prophet Jeremiah, who tells God's people how to live in exile, how to live among those who believe differently than they do. So God's people, the Jews, are with pagans, people who don't believe in Yahweh, who don't believe in God. And he tells them how to live among them. He says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Remember, these are God's people in Babylon. It's like Christians in a non-believing world. It may say in God we trust on our money here in America, but do we really believe that? Are we really a Christian nation? We're a nation founded on some Christian principles. But we're exiles here in America, aren't we? My guess is the majority of your neighbors don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross and have placed their faith in him. So it's similar here. Like the Jews were living in exile in Babylon, we are living in exile here in St. Louis Park or Plymouth or Hopkins, wherever you came from this morning. And God says to them, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you find your welfare. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God says, seek the welfare of the city that you're in. Pray on its behalf. Don't set up an outpost of condemnation. Sometimes people look at the church as an outpost of condemnation. We are here to declare all of the sins of our city to them and make them sit in their filth. That's not what the church is. Even here in the Old Testament, God says, go and live among them. Be in the world, but not of the world. That's a phrase that some of us may be familiar with. Be in the world, but not of it. Go and immerse yourself in the culture and pray to God on its behalf. For if it goes well with the city, it will go well with you. In our core team training for City Vision Church, we went through a book called For the City. And they take this passage and kind of unpack the premise. And I love what they come up with here. There's four different ways that churches often function within a city. They say there's the church in the city. Okay, and we will be tempted to be one of these four types of churches. A church in the city is merely a building in a city where people drive to preserve a certain ministry, a certain building, a certain program. So we could think of it like this building here, and this building isn't doing anything other than preserving a history. And people come to church here just because their parents or their grandparents came to church here. That's a temptation that people have with the church. You become a part of a church because you just want to preserve what was. That's a temptation. And those churches exist. I don't believe this church is that. But it is a temptation, and those churches are around us where people just merely come to preserve a historic presence. That's a church in the city. There's also churches against the city. These churches form a defensive posture against the city where they basically fight culture. And like I said, they create a little outpost of condemnation where they say, here's all the things that culture is doing and it's against God. And so we are fighting against culture, and culture is wrong and culture is bad. And all you neighbors who live around us who think differently than us, shame on you. God's going to get you. And we are here to tell you that. That's a church against the city. They have a defensive posture against the city and a lot of things that the city produces. Politics, art, media. It's an us against them type of mentality. And while surely there are things in culture that aren't congruent with Scripture and we need to stand up against, right? It's an attitude of how do we do it? Are we an outpost of condemnation, or are we living in our city? Are we praying for its welfare? Are we loving our neighbors? Are we living as neighbors of those around us? So that's a church against the city. And the third one is a church of the city. These churches embrace and adopt culture so much that they lose their gospel identity. Everything that the culture is about, the church becomes about, and so therefore there is no distinct church any longer. They've embraced everything because they're trying to reach their city. They've said, well, whatever our city does, we will also do. We'll embrace everything, all the different beliefs, all the different agendas that our city is latching onto, we'll do the same. And they lose their distinct gospel identity. They lose the power of God's scripture. That's a temptation in the church. And then the last one, and this is what I believe we are and what I'm praying that we grow in, is a church for this city. A church for the city looks like this. It's people who are living in the city, who are praying for the city, who are engaging with their neighbors, who aren't functioning as an outpost of condemnation, but rather they actually get to know the heartbeats and they get to know their neighbor's idols so that they can lovingly say, that's never going to satisfy you. Rather than saying, you bad sinner, you're saying, man, I know what you're looking for. I know what you're searching for, and that's just not going to fulfill you. And they can point people to Jesus because they've earned the right to be heard. Churches for the city seek the shalom or the peace or the prosperity of the city. Like this passage says, they seek the welfare of the city. So our position is as neighbors of those who live around the building, as neighbors of your coworkers, as neighbors of those who you actually live next to, neighbors of your fellow man. Look how Jesus says it in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, I love this, a lawyer, this smart guy, he's going to trump Jesus. A question to test him. Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And when Jesus says neighbor there, he's saying your fellow man. You shall love them as you love yourself. He's not saying that if they believe the same way as you, if they adopt the same cultural principles as you, he's saying your fellow man, love them. Love God, and then go and love your neighbors, those that you do life with. Show them love. So our first position is to live as neighbors of those around us, neighbors of those who don't believe the same way that we believe. We're brothers and sisters of one another. Those who believe like we believe, we're brothers and sisters. Those who believe differently, we're neighbors, showing them love, showing them care, seeking their welfare. And then witnesses, what are we witnesses of? So we're neighbors of those around us. We're neighbors of those who believe differently. We're also witnesses to them. What are we witnesses of? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this Jesus has ascended into heaven now, and they're reminded of Jesus' words to them, the disciples. Jesus has called us to be witnesses. That means we witness. That means we testify to the things that Jesus did, the things that Jesus said, and the life in the person of who Jesus was. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus was crucified, put in a grave, overcame death in the grave. Therefore, they go out to be witnesses of Jesus, saying that Jesus was actually the Son of God. And Peter does an awesome job of this in the early part of Acts. Read Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you'll see what it meant for them to be witnesses. They went out and they testified to who Jesus was and what he did. Same thing applies to us. We live as neighbors, loving those around us, and also witnesses, testifying to who Jesus is. Not merely was, but who he is. Here's what he did when he lived life, and we know that from the scriptures, but here's who he is in my life now, currently, sharing our own testimonies, giving witness to how Jesus has changed our life and what he means to us. We're neighbors of those around us, we're witnesses to them of what Jesus has done, and secondly, of the gospel. We're neighbors of them, we are witnesses to them of what Jesus has done, and of the gospel. I love this passage in Colossians. It's one of my favorite. You might be familiar with the term evangelism. And that term sometimes can be polarizing because people think of someone on the street, or they think of someone making someone go and knock on somebody's door, or they think of taking a very natural conversation and turning it awkward by bringing up Jesus in an awkward, unnatural way. So I'm hesitant to use the term evangelism, but that is what I'm talking about here. We are witnesses of the gospel. We are evangelists who need to tell our neighbors the gospel. And I love how the Apostle Paul says it here in Colossians 4, 2 through 6. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer. So a few principles, a few things to look at in this passage. Paul, the apostle, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He tells us how to be witnesses of our neighbors. First thing, pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer. He's reliant on prayer. He's saying, you better be praying. If you want to share the good news of the kingdom, pray. He says, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account which I am in prison. Paul's in prison, and he's praying that people would open up a door so that he could share the gospel more. He's radically transformed and on fire for the gospel. And he says, I want to declare the good news. Pray that God would open up doors. I'm in prison for this message, and I want to do it again. He's not saying, I'm going to stop doing that because I was thrown in jail. He's saying, people need to hear the good news that Jesus saves. So pray that God would open a door. Pray that God would open a door. Pray that God would open a door. I think it's extremely significant that he says that God would open a door. He's not kicking doors open. Sometimes being witnesses is pursued that way, where we go and we force someone who has no interest in any conversation with us, and we force them to hear a little presentation of the gospel that we haven't earned the right to even be heard. Paul is saying, pray for open doors. Where there's an open door, declare it there. Where there's a closed door, keep going. It's okay, don't force it. God is sovereign. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. Where there's fertile soil, go there. But it's reliant on prayer. So he says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open up a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel. He declares it. He proclaims it. He's a witness to it. You actually have to speak it. You can't just live a morally good life and hope that your neighbors are going to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You actually have to declare your faith in word and action. He says, pray that we may declare the mystery of Christ, on which account I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Some of us don't share our faith because we're afraid that we're going to muddle our way through it and it's not going to be clear. Pray. That's what Paul did. The guy wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. When I try and share my faith with people, I quote what he wrote. And he's saying, pray that I would make it clear. He knows that it's all reliant on prayer. He says, I'm going to screw it up if I do it in my own power, not the power of the Holy Spirit. So pray that I would make it clear. And then verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Don't be a fool. Don't be an annoying neighbor. Don't be a bad neighbor and then think that your neighbor is going to care about what you have to say about your faith and how your faith makes you such a better person, because they're going to think, you're an awful neighbor. You have no credit with me. You haven't earned the right to be heard. Be a good neighbor. Earn the right to be heard. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Look for open doors. Serve them. Love them. Don't point the finger at them. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. And I love this. Paul doesn't just say, there's this quote that's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi saying, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. That's an awful quote. It's debated if he even said that. It's an awful quote because news is verbal. You have to declare Jesus Christ. Someone's not simply going to watch you raking their leaves and think, Jesus must be real, if you haven't spoken and declared the gospel of Jesus to them. And it goes hand in hand. Proclamation and demonstration, it's like two handlebars on a wheel. You need them both. You need to demonstrate your faith with good works and proclaim your faith with your mouth. Paul says in verse 6, let your speech, It's implied there. Let your speech. You have to speak. You have to tell people about Jesus. And it doesn't have to be in a forceful way that makes enemies out of them. He says, walk with wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech be gracious. Not condemning, gracious. Proclaim the gospel with grace. But he also says, season with salt. So it's not always just passive. It's gracious. It's understanding. It understands the needs of the person that you're talking with. But it's also seasoned with salt. Salt in a wound stings, doesn't it? Sometimes we have to say things that make people uncomfortable. Salt also preserves. Remember, this is back in the day, thousands of years ago, before they had refrigerators when this was written. So they used salt to preserve. So Paul is saying salt might sting a little bit. Sometimes you may have to build a relationship with someone and then say something that they may not want to hear, but say it in love so that they know that you love them, but say it so that you will preserve the gospel. And then I love the last part here, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. That implies that people are asking questions of you. That implies that we've built a relationship with our neighbors in a way where they care what we think about things. They're asking us questions. They're not trying to avoid us when they see us walking from the car to the house because we're the annoying neighbor who only will talk about Jesus all the time and won't even say, how was your day at work? Tell me about your day. How can I care for you? What do you need me to do for you? Walk with wisdom so that you may know how you ought to answer each person because they're observing our life. One of my favorite quotes on evangelism says, evangelism takes place every time a misconception of God is revealed. Conversion is an event. Conversion happens. Evangelism doesn't happen. We often think of evangelism as an event. Let's go out and do evangelism. Your life should be an evangelistic event. This quote by Ed Stetzer, evangelism takes place every time a misconception of God is resolved. How can we resolve misconceptions of God? Do people think that God is judging, that God is condemning, or do they think that God's a God of second chances, God's a God of grace, God's a God of love, and I see that because my neighbor is always extending grace to me. My neighbor is always showing me love. My neighbor is always going out of their way to serve me. Maybe God goes out of his way to serve me. Wait, my neighbor told me that God went out of his way by sending his only son, Jesus, to die for me. And I'm seeing that now in their life because they go out of their way to do things for me. Maybe this God is real. That's evangelism, clearing up misconceptions. So that's our position, neighbors and witnesses. Our privilege is to live as neighbors and to be neighbors and witnesses, okay? This is all our position. We're neighbors and witnesses. Our privilege is to have neighbors and be neighbors. We are in this world. God's put us around others. That's a great thing. One of my second favorite quote on evangelism comes from a book called Total Church, which says that evangelism is ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. And I add on there with in close and strategic proximity. So be wise with your neighbors. Be an ordinary person doing an ordinary thing, but thinking about how that can create bridges for you to share the gospel. We have a great example of this here in our church. She's not able to be with us. Ruby Shear, some of you know her, some of you haven't met her yet. She has oxygen and she can't get out of her house to join us at church. She's 95. She has a Muslim neighbor. She calls him Abe. He goes over to her house every Tuesday night. They sit together. They watch Fox News and The O'Reilly Show. There's probably different reactions to that. But here's 95-year-old Ruby sitting with her Muslim neighbor, Abe, watching that together, and then they discuss it. She tells him about Jesus, and he talks about her faith, and she is just strong as ever. Like, someday he's going to believe in Jesus, and I'm praying for him. What a beautiful picture of being a neighbor and a witness. He does everything for her. I went and visited her the other day, and her lawn was freshly mowed, and she said, Abe came over and mowed my lawn. What a beautiful picture that they have this kind of relationship. That's what we're called to be, neighbors and witnesses. So our privilege is to have neighbors and be neighbors, and it's also to proclaim the gospel. As I went through Colossians already, look for an open door, declare the mystery of Christ, share the gospel, be gracious in your speech, let it be seasoned with salt. How do we practically do this? What is our activity now as a church? Our identity is as neighbors and witnesses who are loving and serving those who aren't a part of our church family and proclaiming the gospel to them. How do we practically do that? We want to live as godly neighbors, as individuals. Okay, this is on your shoulders. It's on my shoulders. A lot of times we sit around and think, when is the church going to do some outreach? When is the church going to do some evangelism? When you start doing it, that's when it'll happen. It's on us. God has called us to be neighbors and witnesses. It's an individual responsibility. It hinges on us being wise in our sphere of influence with our neighbors, with our coworkers, building relationships of love and trust where we can proclaim the gospel. So that's where it starts. If you want to see a church that has evangelistic zeal, do it. That's not the only way, though. It's not all on you to convert your neighbor alone to proclaim the gospel to them. We form into these little community groups. And our hope for these little families is that they're possibly more accessible to our neighbors who need community, who need to hear the gospel. So community groups work like little families, a network of relationships that we can expose our neighbors to. One thing that our community group did a while back, we had a neighbor who had a baby. And so our community group made a bunch of meals and brought meals over to our neighbor who's not a part of our church. That was scalable. We were able to do it with our little community group. Is that something that we would take up room in the bulletin and do an announcement on a Sunday morning? We could, but it was just as effective, if not more effective, for our community group to do it because we were able to build relationships and do it as a relational thing, not an organizational thing. So community groups, that's the way that we put this into practice. And then as a whole church. And all of this, the whole church wraps it together. Individuals make up the church. Our community groups make up the church. As a whole church, we want to be a presence in St. Louis Park to the gospel. We want to be neighbors and witnesses of the gospel. How do we do this? We do it by participating in events of our city. We've had some people be really active in recreation sports, softball, kickball, broomball, in our city leagues. That's a great way to participate in our city and be neighbors and witnesses to our city. Rather than always expecting the non-believing world around us to come to our church, God's actually sent us to go to them. So we can get involved in recreational sports leagues in our city. We can get involved in our neighborhood gatherings. My neighborhood, Bronx Park, has had a movie night recently, and we're bad. We didn't go to it. It was late, and we were cold and tired. But we should do those things. Right? We have done some of our neighborhood things, our block parties, bounce house, national night out. Your neighborhoods may do things. Go participate. We don't always have to think that the church has to reinvent the wheel and we need to do a carnival here in the parking lot. We may. We probably will in the future. But there's tons of things like that going on in our community. Let's go and get involved. Let's participate. Because that's where the world is. That's where our neighbors are. Let's go and engage with them on their turf. Community events, health in the park. Our community did an Easter egg hunt last Easter, and rather than planning one as a church, we went to it as some of the families in the church because that's where our neighbors were. The bridge opening a couple nights ago. The Minnetonka Bridge is open if you didn't know. Praise God for that. How many of you drove on it this morning on your way to church? A few. Awesome. Praise God. It made your commute like 5 minutes shorter. We want to go and be a part of those things. We want to be engaged in our city. Social services that our city offers. STEP offers food to people. Meadowbrooks offers housing to people. Children First offers help and safety to kids. We don't have to recreate the wheel on all these things. We can get involved. We can partner with our neighbors to show them that we care for them, that we're engaged with them. And we go as ambassadors of Christ into those spheres of influence to proclaim the gospel. And then also as a church, we have a neighborhood. I love this church. We're a neighborhood church. We actually have neighbors. How do we communicate to our neighbors that we love them, that we care for them? We have a food pantry here that people in need visit. How do we maximize that and show people that we love them by meeting their physical needs? Celebrate Recovery ministers to people struggling with hurts, habits, and hang-ups, as they say. That's a great neighborly activity to say, come on in, we want to help you walk through the things that you're struggling with. As a church, we need to be in tune with our neighbors as individuals, as community groups, and as a church in our location. What are our neighbors living around us in need of, and how can we love them and serve them? The opportunities are endless and overwhelming. We think about what does it mean to be a good neighbor and witness to the world around us to proclaim the gospel. We, at City Vision, we had this sheet called Community Engagement. We struggled to put it into practice because that's what we do as people, right? We're good at talking, and it's harder to walk it out. God, have mercy. Help us to actually put things into practice. But I think sometimes we struggle to walk it out because there's so many opportunities on there. What I want to encourage us to do is to just do something. Start small. Dream big, but start small. Get plugged into a community group. Get plugged into the life of the church and pick something and work it faithfully. Don't do it once or twice and say, there was really no result from that. We didn't really build any relationships. Keep doing it. The more you do something, the more you build relationships. The more relationships you build, the more opportunities you have to meet people's tangible needs and proclaim the gospel to them. Dream big, but start small. We're tempted more often than not to go to these large events where we think we're gonna make an impact in our city in one event. Think big, start small. Let's just be a faithful group of neighbors and witnesses proclaiming the gospel to those that God has put in our life. That's my heart and prayer for this church. And I'm excited to have Rick Kronk come next week and talk about, he's been doing missions worldwide and he now lives here locally. And he said, I'm going to help us to understand that we're all missionaries. Missionaries aren't people that go across the ocean. The good missionaries are the ones that go across the ocean that were already being missionaries here where they lived, making disciples of their neighbors, being good neighbors and witnesses of the gospel. So that's my prayer and hope for this church, that we would live as sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of one another, and neighbors and witnesses to the world around us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to God the Father, that you lived the life that we couldn't, and you died the death that we should have, and you overcame it. You overcame sin and death and the grave, and we now have new life. Help us to find our identity in that, in the gospel, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. God, you, our Heavenly Father, look down on us and say, you're mine. I'm pleased. God, you're pleased with us if we're in Christ. And that blows our minds, and we struggle to believe it. And we over and over again fail to live as sons and daughters who are fully accepted and have your unconditional love. Help us to accept that reality in Christ and to live as sons and daughters. Help us also to understand our relationship to one another as brothers and sisters. And we pray that in your spirit, you would send us out to be powerful and effective neighbors and witnesses to those who live around us, who are desiring to be a part of a family. And they may even right now see this family as the exact opposite of the type of family that they want. But we know that because you are here, this is the family that they so desperately need. So give us wisdom in how to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for setting us apart, for making us holy. We are so far from that, but you declare that of us, God, because of what your Son, Jesus, has done on our behalf. May we live in light of our identity as sons and daughters, brothers, sisters, and neighbors and witnesses. Lord, we pray that you would send us out now in the power of your Spirit to be the type of neighbors that you would be and to be the type of witnesses that the early apostles and disciples were. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.